We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our advance, our prayers the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we pursue this area of our subject, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Talking about victimhood at halftime with several people, and Eric came up and reminded me of an excellent passage on the subject. Only take a moment to pass it along, and you can see possibly how victimhood had its beginnings. This would be Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Did God really say? First attack by Lucifer on the human race was the Word of God. Did God really say, "If you eat of that fruit, you will be as wise as he"? She felt victimized that she had been created by Jesus Christ and he had left her dumber than God. She was offended. She was a victim. And therefore she sought to correct the deficiency by eating the fruit, regardless of the fact that that was the lone mandate for them to continue in a status of prosperity and perfection. There's the birth of victimhood. And victimhood has been one of the happier games to play out of the cosmic system since that very first event. Now we're going to see the other side of the coin. We're noting the royal law and the spiritual self-esteem, which is part of the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, you can see on the board the four spiritual mechanics. We're going to be emphasizing this area, but note some of the others as we go. The biblical worldview is necessary for the believer to be able to endure testing for blessing. You're going to have testings and trials and difficulties. They're in the divine decree, or they would not occur. The preparation for it is the issue, and that lies in your arena. There will be testings, trials, and difficulties. Are you preparing for them? Will they be things that will catch you by surprise and unprepared, or will you be able to meet them head on, recognizing the fact that they will occur, and therefore you have made the preparation in times of prosperity? Confidence in God and confidence in His Word give the believer confidence in utilizing the assets of the divine power system. You have assets that are imputed to you at the moment of your salvation. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the power of the Holy Spirit in His filling ministry. He will teach you. He will recall what you already know. He will give you whatever guidance is necessary for application. Not only that, you have about 37 other things that are assigned to you at the moment of salvation. So you have the assets to utilize this divine power. Now, self-respect is a disposition of mind that the unbeliever can develop by compliance with the laws of divine establishment. The source of human self-respect is based on an individual's orientation to standards imposed by society, and this is subjective. Society can develop standards that are considered to be moral, considered to be of a nature that will maintain order in the society or live up to whatever the traditions happen to be. That varies with the society, the time in which we're speaking here historically, and so on. We have certain traditions and standards here that define aspects of morality, for example, which people are to uphold as they interact within society. But if you move to another country, those ideas change, but then for them it's okay. That's their culture. So a person can have this self-respect within the confines of his culture and within the confines of the traditions that are practiced there. And that's very subjective. Spiritual self-esteem is based on the development of reciprocal love of God. This disposition of soul develops confidence based not on one's own standards, but rather on the standards imposed by the Word of God, and that is very objective. It's objective because these are divine standards to which we orient as members of the royal family, as children of God, as those who have been assigned this set of standards in order to best serve Him. And so spiritual self-esteem is developed from first learning what the divine standards are, what the behavior is that is expected by Him, what would be considered by Him to be proper modus operandi. That's very objective. You find the standards in Scripture, and those are the ones you comply with. Now, in a society in decline, a society in which ours was based not only on establishment truth, but also there's a great deal of doctrinal concepts in our past traditional zeitgeists of the past, that's changing now. And so the challenge is to see if you can stay with those standards that are revealed in Scripture, regardless of the fact they're being rejected by the body politic. We find this downward trend occurring, and there are those who are making sacrifices in order not to be found somewhere outside the mainstream. And we noted that in the first session, where we found the recent Barna study that found that only 7% of Protestants in general and 9% of born-agains hold a biblical worldview, the likely cause being that only 51% of Protestant pastors have a biblical worldview. They've compromised. They've been willing to back away from truth and to take on whatever happens to be the popular motif of the day. And in doing that, they hope to please enough people to bring them in so they can do whatever it is they want to accomplish and look good in their own eyes. They're not looking good in God's eyes. You cannot do as you wish. You must follow the mandates. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the concept. Therefore, as we move forward, we have to recognize that we've been given biblical concepts, and from that we're developing a biblical worldview, and that's who we are, and that's how we live, and that's how we decide, that's how we function. Spiritual self-esteem is based on the development of reciprocal love for God, to find out what His standards are and to comply with them. Means that is reciprocal back to God. You've told us to do thus and so, and we make the effort to do that. You've told us to refrain from doing these things, we make the effort to do that. We fail, and we recover through rebound, but we continue to plug away and press along toward the objective. You don't win every battle. You go out and you fight sometimes and you lose. Well, you're to rebound and keep moving, regroup and have at it. But in the long haul, your objective is to keep moving. Do not get discouraged if you lose. If you commit that same old sin, confess it and move on and keep moving and do not look back. Confession removes the sin. There's no reason for guilt. There's not a place for it. Winners keep moving. So that's the idea of spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem can be converted into victimhood. It can be converted into something of a whine person, whining all the time, and also a defeatist mental attitude when you feel like you just can't do any better and therefore it's over with for me. The disposition of soul of spiritual self-esteem develops confidence based not on one's own standards, but rather on the standards imposed by the Word of God, and that is objective. Compliance with the divine standards then establishes a personal relationship with God based on divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. This divine standard concept defines what you think and then what you do. Quality before activity. Learn that what you're doing has consequences. It needs to be divine viewpoint. to get that, you have to come here and study the Word of God and take in these concepts. When you do that, you arm yourself with the challenges that are designed to promote you in the system, to advance you, to make you better, to accelerate your spiritual growth. That's what suffering is for. And when you get spiritual self-esteem, it's going to be tested with providential preventive suffering, and that's what that little logo is right there. Now, personal love for God is developed in the soul of the believer as he acquires knowledge of the divine attributes. The totality of who and what God is revealed in almost every verse of Scripture. If you know the divine attributes, then you are going to be able to... Thought I had divine attributes here, but I don't. Well, you know what they are. That is the essence box. And there's righteousness and justice and eternal life and love. And it seemed like I left one off. And there's omni attributes and immutability and veracity. Sovereignty, yeah, that's what the first one. And there's your essence box. Now, the point I'm trying to make with you is if you go to the Scriptures, and you know, obviously it's not true of every verse, but take passages of Scripture, several verses, and you're going to be able to pick out one of these attributes. The attributes of God infuse the entire Scripture. Now, therefore, compliance with the divine standards establishes a personal relationship with God based on divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. And personal love for God is developed in the soul of the believer as he acquires knowledge of the divine attributes. You're finding out who you're dealing with. What is the character of the individual you are destined to follow? Who is this guy? And as you go through Scripture, you'll find these categories of divine essence in almost every passage you want to take. And you're finding out the quality, the character of this individual that you're following. He is sovereign. So, who's the boss? He is absolute righteousness. This is the guy that sets up the standards, and he's the sovereign leader. Therefore, these standards are pure and right, and therefore worthy to follow. He is justice. That's my point of contact with the essence of God. I have to therefore live up to these standards in order to receive blessings from my point of contact. I have to orient to that. And if I decide to violate these standards, then my point of contact is going to discipline me, goad me to get back to correct behavior. There's eternal life. There's a motivation right there. We share that. We have eternal life in us at the moment of salvation. Therefore, eternal life means we have a future, and that gives you a personal sense of destiny. And there's love here. Love is part of divine integrity, and that is a motivation for what he does for us under a policy of grace. He loves us under a policy of grace. He asks nothing of us that we keep his mandates. But you believe in grace, and then after that, he's going to train you. And he trains you because he is the sovereign right here. He is the guy that's in charge of the whole operation. He's the creator. He's the one who put us here. That's the one you follow. Now, there are those who want to follow other people and make a big deal out of them, like Mahatma Gandhi. I mean, the diaper dandy of New Delhi, and there's Muhammad Ali, who was an illiterate, literally, pedophile, and worshipped a moon god. So if you want to follow that, there's that the Buddha, who seems to, I don't know about him, but I think he is his carbon footprint is going to upset Al Gore. And the omni attributes, take a look at those. All powerful, all knowing, all present. You want an eyewitness? You got one. He's there. He sees it all, knows the facts. You want power? You got power of lust? Everybody in this room has the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. Your spiritual life is activated by that very same power, for you have the power of God in you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit teaches you from that power source. The power that created this universe is available to you. And then omniscience, all knowing. You want to know truth? The only real source of truth is in the Word of God. It becomes the resource by which you're able to evaluate all other incoming data. It is the truth because God is all-knowing. And you take this, assume that O is omniscience. Omniscience linked up over here with righteousness. He knows all that is knowable, and He has established standards of righteousness. Therefore, whatever He says is true is true. And whatever He says is false because there's no information that's not available to Him in order to organize these standards. There are other people who say, well, such and so is true. Well, have you evaluated all that is knowable in order to arrive at that conclusion? Or is it something you might not know that would alter your opinion on that? If you know all and therefore arrive at standards, and of course we're putting God in as someone who has to figure this out, He doesn't. But if you know all, then when you devise standards, they're all righteous standards. And then immutability, once you nail it down, it doesn't change because they're absolutes. Absolutes don't change. That's the definition of the word. People don't like absolutes today. They like it to vary day by day. Whatever I want to do today is immutable. It's not going to change today because that's what I want to do. But tomorrow, my immutability is going to be something else. The definition of the term doesn't hold up there. Veracity, is it true? God is absolute truth. So He can be depended upon, He can be honored, He can be followed. So I repeat the point. Personal love of God is developed in the soul of the believer as he acquires knowledge of the divine attributes. The totality of who and what God is revealed in almost every verse of Scripture. The power of doctrine is the evidence of divine attributes that support each of them. Power of doctrine is the evidence of divine attributes that support each of them. God stands behind these concepts. They're His. He recommends them to us. The totality of biblical doctrines interlocks to form a tapestry of divine revelation to man and expresses the full essence of God. The more you know about the essence of God and understand what that means as a personality, then that means you can have reciprocity toward that individual. Now, I mentioned Alvin C. York, I believe at halftime, a few minutes ago. He will be the fellow that's in the movie played by Gary Cooper. This is a man of honor and a perfect personality to present for Memorial Day. This man did the unbelievable. And he did it because he felt it was his duty to the country. He personally didn't care to do what he was assigned to do. He was taught erroneously, but nevertheless, you got to take this man where he is. He was an honorable man, and he was taught by his pastor that a Christian does not go to war and kill people. And he was taught that, quote him, the book instructed him as such. And if the book told him not to go shoot people dead in a war, then he wasn't going to go. And he was going to honor God by doing that. And he tried to get out as a conscientious objector based on that view. And the military wouldn't let him do it. And so he went reluctantly, but now he's serving his country. He was convinced by his pastor, look, your country needs you. We're at war. Now you go and do your duty. And so he said, my pastor said, go and do my duty. By Jove, I'll do my duty. So he goes. Well, it turns out the man was raised in North Tennessee, in the backside of nowhere, a place called Pell Mell, Tennessee. And if you wanted to eat, you went and shot your food. And he could shoot food from long distances. And he was a crack shot and had been shooting crack shots for a almost let that pass. Then maybe today he could be used to shoot crack heads, but nevertheless, he was a crack shot and he was excellent with a firearm. And so they issued him a government issue firearm. And he didn't miss. And I don't want to give you too much of it if you haven't seen the movie, but what it displays is the integrity of this man who simply went out and did his duty. And when he came back after having won the Medal of Honor, people wanted to make a big hero and celebrity out of him. And he said, no, I'm going back to pell-mell and marry Maureen. I forget her name. And he said, I don't want any of this razzmatazz. I don't want any money. I don't want any fame. I don't want any parades. I want to go home. He took his Medal of Honor and he went home. Honor. Do your duty. That's that man. Alvin York is really an inspiration, and I think you will enjoy the movie and see its application not only to Memorial Day, but to the application of absolutes in the life of an individual. To acquire knowledge of God is to understand His essence, and understanding His essence results in reciprocal love for Him. Reciprocal love develops as you understand who you're following. And Alvin C. York was following God as he knew God. God doesn't want me to do that. I'm not going to do it. The book told me not to, is the way he phrases it. Pastor told him, the nation's called you. Now you've got to go and you go and do your best. My pastor told me to go do my best. I'll go do my best. And he kicked German shins and took their names. See, he honored God and he honored his pastor. And as far as he was concerned, if I do what these men, God the Father and my pastor, tell me to do, then I'm doing the right thing. And if I'm doing the right thing, then I'm going to give it 100%. The realization that God is real, that you're in His plan, and that His purpose is to include you in His victory in the invisible war, that results in spiritual self-esteem. Self-esteem means you're confident about yourself, your belief system, your decision-making abilities, and that whatever you do, you're satisfied and comfortable with. I'm not going off half-cocked. I'm not running out on a limb. I'm thought through my decision-making processes, and therefore whatever I do, I'm good with it. And that is spiritual self-esteem. Now, a lot of people don't have that. They go to churches and they sit there and they listen to the razzmatazz at the Disneyland church. And people jump around like a bunch of Kansas City citizens. Carry on. And there's a lot of music and hoopla. And then 22 minutes of oatmeal. And then they leave. Now, when exigencies occur in their life and it's time to pull the trigger of volition for a solution or an application, what do they do? What is the inventory they reference? Usually emotionalism, because emotion is all they've got, because thought is not there. Emotion is no good. Emotion is activity. There's no quality behind emotion, because emotion responds to thought, and where there is no thought, a person is operating blindly. Cool under pressure. No panic. No running to somebody. Look, we're going to get to the point in spiritual self-esteem and in the sophisticated spiritual life. Let's load it right here. Here's the sophisticated spiritual life. We're going to get to the point of cognitive invincibility. There's nothing the devil's world can offer you as any kind of a challenge, a difficulty, a catastrophe that you don't have the doctrinal inventory to manage and handle with poise and grace. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing you're going to face that others haven't faced as well. May as well do it as a pro rather than a rank amateur. The advance to the sophisticated spiritual life requires devotion to the advance, which has as its top priority the consistent daily inculcation of biblical ideas. Biblical ideas. A biblical worldview. There is no such thing as a quick study of the Bible. Everybody seems to have one. There's one good one right there. You know, I was trying to, this is, by the way, what this is a Bible I ordered for a graduate. And you know me with vowels. I misspell the name. So I made it a pulpit Bible. And you just can't hardly open it. Look at this thing. Barely get it open. I wanted to go up here early to this spot here, and it kept falling. So people have Bibles, you just can't keep them open. Can't keep them open because you never open them. That's okay. At least you got one. Getting what's in there out, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Pull that out of there. Look at all of that. Now my point here, there's no such thing as a quick study of the Bible. What do you know about Habakkuk? About that guy, Hosea. I'd give you a good verse out of Hosea. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. It's a good one. Acts. What do you know about Acts? That's a history book of the church. Over here. Romans 13. How about Romans 13? You know about that? There's your establishment viewpoint right there, how to behave in society. Oh, 1 Timothy. That's the first book I studied under the Colonel on tape, reel to reel. A lot here, as James, we'll get to that one of these days. You think I'm lying, but I'm not. There's no such thing as a quick study. You can read it for pleasure, but to uncover its treasures of wisdom and knowledge, you must avail yourself to the expository, explanatory, and exegetical teaching of a pastor teacher in a local church setting. Do you know that there's a dynamic between a speaker and his audience? Did you know that? That's called public speaking. I've often been told, why don't you do a study and just record it? And you can do a study that way. Come in here, maybe Matt and Tim will show up and we'll record a study. And I just talk to the naked chairs. that's something new. But nevertheless, it's hard to do. There's a dynamic that occurs here. It's a body that functions here. And it's spiritual gifts in motion. And mine is communicate. Not to the wall and the chairs, but to the people. And therefore, I find that there's a dynamism involved in my ability to teach when we have people here. Now, the boys back there with the little gizmos tell me that's what is it, 100-something people that log on the Internet? 200? You making that up? Yeah, I thought 100. He was being an evangelist there for a moment. 100 hits. That means that at least 200 people, we think. They aren't all loners. I'll get Pastor Griffin today. They're not loners sitting there with their beer and their Cheetos. They got maybe a wife or a child. So we think 200. Is that too evangelistic? I'm asking you, Matt. I need a response here. Matt says that's not too evangelistic. But I don't know when anybody's logged on out there. I can't see their response, their reaction, their squinted eyes. I didn't get that you so you can repeat it. Or somebody who says, yeah, I got that. And then you can say, well, all right then. I don't have to dwell on that any longer. So there's a dynamism that goes on in this communication process. And if I'm going to do my job in the church age as a pastor teacher, we have a church building, the Church of the Living God, where people come to hear the Word of God taught. I don't count heads. I've never done that. But by Jove, we're up against the wall here in this client nation, and the people are going to put our fat out of the fire is going to be you people sitting here. That's it. That's the problem-solving device. There are no others. Not all have the ability of face-to-face teaching, so they must rely on electronic means of growing in grace. The 21st century problem-solving device for those who are stationed in the Hornada. The electronic gizmos like a live stream on the Internet or a later stream recorded on the Internet or a tape recorder or MP3. telephone is used by some, like at Baraka. That's how you survive in the Jornada. But for there to be electronic teaching, there must be a local church. I wouldn't trust a dude that went to his basement and set up a deal down there and sent out his Bible classes every Sunday morning over the internet. It's him and his dog sitting there every Sunday. Good morning, this is Fred Jones. I'm here in my basement with my little dog Fido. Today's study will be from Obadiah. And he starts teaching Bible class. That is not the system God set up. He set up a local church with pastors in the pulpit and people accumulating if they live in the area. And if they don't, they're in the Jornada, then they do use some other means. For example, in the first century, they used the epistles. The epistles were sent by these apostles into these churches, and they read them, taught them, moved them around to the next church. For example, Ephesians was an encyclical, they called it, and it went to the seven churches you find listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, although it's called Ephesians. But it could be called Ephesians and Pergamon and Sardis, blah, 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 all seven. So there has to be a church for there to be electronic teaching. And it is approved arrangement for spiritual growth in the church age. That's how you grow in grace. If there's a dynamic on my side, beloved, there's a dynamic on your side. Whatever the physical configuration of the meeting place, believers gather to be instructed by a pastor whose duty is to study and then teach. Study and teach. Plug away. Grind it out. And you run into stumps on occasion where you spend a lot of time doing research and you get nothing in the computer. And then also what's worse is do a lot of research and when you get done thinking, I don't believe I can use that. So what, whole day gone? Well, at least you learned something, but you can't use it like you thought you could. So you just, no, how to use that, move on to something else. That's the studying part, and then there's the teaching. My dad's living with me now, and when I first came up here, he asked me what my schedule was, and I told him that we had classes 4 hours a week. He looked at me and said, "You only work 4 hours a week?" Well, he's living with us now, and he knows better. There is a dynamic that exists between a pastor and his congregation which encourages both parties. Now, this dynamic is an energy that is exchanged by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the pastor's power to communicate, the parishioner's power to inculcate what he hears. Therefore, this dynamic is a part of the church age system by which people grow in grace. The advance enjoyed by those who assemble leads to spiritual self-esteem, function in the sophisticated spiritual life, and reciprocal love for God, which is the objective. And therefore, as we gather together, this dynamic produces benefits and dividends. And we see that here. There is spiritual self-esteem that occurs because you relate to the image, the idea. Because you can't see God, you relate to the personality of who and what He is. And that develops spiritual self-esteem. You function in a sophisticated capacity because you have developed wisdom in the soul. And therefore, that gives you reciprocity back to the source, reciprocal love for God. And this advance results in the accumulation of wisdom that is God-centered instead of man-centered. Get eyes off self, get your eyes on God. Get your eyes off your own problems. Get your eyes on biblical solutions. If it's in the divine decree, then why buck that system? It's hard to orient and adjust to something not on your day timer. But when it occurs and it is there and it is real, what do you think about that? Well, I guess God took the day off today. This was not supposed to be in my life, and here it is. God has let me down. Where the biblical worldview would say this obviously was in the divine decree. He knew about it in eternity past. He put it in my life because it is time for me to learn how to use the Word of God that I have in my soul to adjust to this in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. So I guess I better orient and adjust to this. This advance results in the accumulation of wisdom that is God-centered instead of man-centered. And this explains the clear difference between a biblical worldview and a secular worldview. People don't like what's in their life, they change it. I don't want to do this, I'm not. I don't like what you said, I'm offended. I don't have enough money, I'll get a bailout. Listen to this. What if you, say, had trouble paying your mortgage this month or your car payment? And you said, you know, I've been watching TV and it seems like this deal about bailouts is a functional solution. So you get up and you go next door to your neighbor. You knock on the door. He comes to the door. Fred, how are you today? Good. Good to see you. By the way, could you give me $1,200? There's no need to fool with the middleman. I'll just take it straight up. $1,200. What are you talking about? Well, you know, I was thinking about a bailout, but, you know, if you're going to send it to Washington and then back to me, that's got to take a couple of weeks. Why don't you just give it to me straight up, you know, and I'll take it right down to the bank? Sounds like a good deal, huh? You're going to give it anyhow. You can write it off. Well, if you don't wind up with a bloody nose, it's because the guy's in total shock. Why should he be in shock? The government's doing it to him every day. Nobody thinks about the fact you're getting it from your neighbor. Oh, no man anything except the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I guess I've rattled on too long. And before long, you'll be bored. So let's see if we can't sum this up. It is this disposition, this biblical worldview, it is this disposition that looks at the world and life through the prism of biblical wisdom rather than human viewpoint. This wisdom must be tested for application under pressure. Therefore, the believer will be asked to confront providential preventive suffering. You grow in grace, you get spiritual self-esteem here, you're going to be asked to confront providential preventive suffering. Why? Because God wants you to accelerate your spiritual growth and move forward. And when you confront suffering, you're going to be asked to delve into your inventory and make application. That accelerates spiritual growth, and it also advances your confidence in the plan of God because you see doctrine work in real life. And so that puts us back here next Sunday with paragraph 7, the royal law and providential suffering. Have a good week. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've studied, make it real, make it applicable, make it understandable, and make it worthy of serving you as we delve to apply it to our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai. To Theu Kai Iesu to Kuriu Hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.